Turning now to the second book of Samuel, chapter 6 and verse 1. 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God. Now we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 of how David consulted with the people of Israel. And he consulted with the captains, the military men and leaders, with the nobles, with the heads of households, no doubts, and with all those who were rulers in different regions. There was to be a consensus on this. His great aim was to bring back the Ark of God, where it had been for some 70 years. They had not recovered it. Well, it recovered it. It was no longer in the hands of the Philistines, of course. It was in the hands of the children of Israel, but they have never troubled to collect it, not in all Saul's reign. No move for the reform of worship, no move to bring back the Ark of the Covenant and the worship of God according to the ancient manner. And so this is achieved by David, one of his earliest accomplishments, and he consults widely, and we read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. So there's the restoration of worship. And here in verse 2, David arose and went with all the people, you see in the second part of the verse, to bring up the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. In the Hebrew, that is most elaborately put, whose name is called something along these lines, the name by the name of the Lord of hosts. The name of Jehovah is very prominent in the description. And so the idea you can see here is that David wants to restore the dignity of the ark and its position. Of course, we worship with love and with joy, but there must be worship in Israel which is full of reverence for God and great dignity. He is holy, he is glorious, he is sovereign, and so the ark must be brought back with all due solemnity and so on. Now, the town named here, Baalah, is actually Kirjath-Jearim, where it's been in the house of Abinadab, and his name is mentioned in due course in this third verse. They set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. Well, a new generation must now learn to value and revere the Ark. This is a great occasion, and David has designed it with others to make a tremendous impact. The vast majority of people had never known the Ark of God, so this is some celebration and some event. But in the midst of it, and it's there in verse 3, there is a great catastrophe, a disaster. They determined to transport the Ark, you know the narrative, I'm sure, on a cart. Well, although our translators have rendered this cart, I suppose really it would have been more of a carriage. I can't imagine that to make this a great occasion, as they did, with all the fanfare and the noise and so on, that they would have put it on something like a farmer's cart. The term cart or vehicle, this would have been, I'm sure, a pretty splendid contraption. The very best of carriages they could have found, and although the text doesn't say so, no doubt decorated to make it suitable. But it was still a cart, and that was all wrong. They transported the ark just as the Philistines had done 17 years before. Now, the law demanded, it's all in Numbers 4 and elsewhere too, the law of God demanded that this cart should be carried by Levites on its staves or poles, which would be positioned on their shoulders. It must never be put on a cart. And indeed, the Levites who carried it themselves, no Levite was allowed to touch it. Only a priest could touch it according to ceremony on the right time and occasion. And this was all part of God's message. God was conveying something here. The ark? Well, the Jews, don't forget, were supposed to be the means of communicating God's mercy to the world. They were the only people who believed in the one God, the true God of heaven, and God revealed himself to them, and they were supposed to reveal him to other nations also. And so here were the Jews, given this ceremony. Here is the ark. It is God's presence with them. It represents his sovereignty and his holiness, and it must not be handled by anyone except by a priest properly appointed on particular occasions for particular purposes. The Levites alone would carry it. It would never suffer the indignity of being put into any kind of carriage. Beasts were not called upon to serve him, only human minds, and hallowed human minds. Now, the message to the world was this: those people, those Jews, God is present with them, and the great token of his presence is the ark, and they mustn't touch it. They cannot go near it. Whatever does that mean? Well, they were told, because God is unapproachable, because of his holiness and our sinfulness. This was how the gospel was taught in ancient times. So there is a separation, there is a gulf, and he cannot be touched. And only by mercy and forgiveness and atonement may God be approached. And by repentance and the mercy of God, he may be known and loved and worshipped and prayed to. And he will prove his power to those who love him and serve him. But only by this means can he be approached. So God's rules were not just capricious, arbitrary rules. God just decided for no good reason. This was important because there was a message to be communicated to the Jews and to the world beyond. And it was all tied up with this symbolism, an unapproachable, an untouchable God, unless his mercy is sought, unless there is atonement, and so on. And so, for that to be disregarded was terrible. It was a crime, because God's message was ruined. God had a reason for this command. And when he commanded, and it's recorded through Moses in the book of Numbers, when he commanded these things, he declared that if any Levite, those who even carried the staves, the poles of the ark, should touch it, they would die. The command was that important. It was important because the message was so important, and it mustn't be lost. And then, of course, there was another message alongside this. God is holy, and although he is to be loved, and those who love him can rejoice before him, yet they must never let their reverence for him slip away. He is also holy, and he must be revered, and he must be obeyed. Of course, there was a simple practical reason, too, why the ark should be carried by Levites. When it was moved, they didn't have smooth roads in those days. When it was moved, it would be moved across rough, uneven ground. And certainly to get from the house of Abinadab, the miles that would be taken to Jerusalem, meant crossing a rocky range of low mountains. And so the command of God was very practical. You couldn't do that with even the finest carriage in those days. You really needed the delicate handling that would come from the Levites appointed to carry it, who would watch their footing and gingerly take it over the rocky ground and so on. There was a very good practical reason for it. But there was this huge disobedience on the part of David. The scripture is very honest about David, as we would expect. There is one author once wrote a commentary or a book on the life of David, and he gave it a very good title, Lights and Shadows in the History of David. And that just about sums it up. The glorious things about David are spoken of: his faith, his courage, his humility at times, his spirituality. But the Word of God doesn't leave out his failings and the dark sides of his life. And here they are recorded. Well, this third verse, they set the ark of God upon a new cart. And verse 4, they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, and they accompanied it. And the two grandsons, it says, sons in here in the scriptural record. Well, it often does say sons, which in the Hebrew record includes grandsons and great-grandsons and great-great-grandsons, quite often all loosely called sons. But these are grandsons, and these two, Uzzah and Ahio, had been involved. They were Levites in looking after the ark. They should have known the rules, so should have the priests and all the other Levites. But somebody suggested a carriage, and David sanctioned it, and nobody else seemed to mind. They should have known better, but I wonder how they thought. Here's a generation, they wanted the ark, they wanted to reform worship, but they were very loose towards the precise commandments of God. And we've got such an age back again, when everywhere there are people who love God, but who don't take very precisely his commands. And they don't realize he knows best. And there is solid reason for all the things that he appoints. And so, like David's generation, the rules were bent. I wonder if they said to themselves, well, a cart will be all right. That's what the Philistines used when they returned the ark years and years ago, before our time for most of them. And while they had terrible plagues while the ark was in their country, nothing happened to them for returning it on a cart. So, and it will look much better, especially when we ride into Jerusalem on a carriage, which, as I've suggested, may have been quite splendid. And they forgot, while they were studying human impact and considerations like that, they forgot God's jealousy for his law and his commands. Same today. I won't go into detail on this, but when people put on shows and bands and things like that for the Lord, just as they said, well, it is a new carriage. Surely that'll make it all right. People say today, well, we are using brilliant arrangements and doing our very best. Surely that will make it acceptable. Not if it's against God's rules. Not if it's something that's not appointed by him or designed by him. Worship is to be done in the way that he appoints. Well, I won't stay with these particular verses, but I go down to verse 6. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, which probably wasn't very far at all, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Now, what really happens here is that God stops the procession. He stops the service, and he does it for their benefit, for later generations, and for our benefit. He intervenes in a very dramatic way, and he strikes Uzzah dead. It's called, in our translation, a breach. Well, you can imagine what that means. Just as waters may breach a dam, so God's anger breaks forth on Uzzah, and he's struck dead, and the people are dispersed very quickly, disillusioned and crestfallen. And God says, in effect, I will not have this. My rules have been flouted. My mind is greater than yours. I warned that there would be death to any Levite even, let alone ordinary person, who touched the ark. My purposes have been disregarded. Some people say, was it fair that Uzzah should have been singled out and that he was executed for this? In verse 7, our translation speaks of his rashness. And the word translated rashness actually means something like contempt or arrogance. That's what he was guilty of. You wonder with Uzzah and possibly Ahiah, his brother also, these Levites, while the ark had been in their house, had they become over familiar? Had they dusted it and cleaned it and done things which should have been left to a visiting priest? Had they got away with familiarity and breaking the rules and so on? And so they were used to doing this. And when it looked as though the ark may topple, Uzzah, was he even showing off? Many people suggest that Uzzah, my opportunity to show the great crowds who can see that I am familiar with the ark, that I am very special, that I can touch it with impunity. Was he even showing off? Had he done this over a long period of time? But whatever, the whole thing was wrong, and he violated, and even publicly, God's command. And so God struck him dead for his arrogance and his loss of reverence. Well, these things are written for our learning. God may not strike us dead today, but he did then, for our benefit, strike somebody dead who was guilty of disobedience and great irreverence, worshipping without reverence. We cannot worship for applause, to display our instrumentality, to attract attention to ourselves. That's the message that goes right down the centuries from Uzzah, who violated the Lord's command and was guilty of this sin of irreverence and arrogance. But if you go down to verse 8, you find that there was a very unhappy reaction from David. And David was displeased. Actually, the word translated displeased is exactly the same word as in verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. Literally, it should read, verse 8, and David was angry. Now, the Lord's anger was righteous anger, but David's anger was a kind of petulant anger. Soon David will recover himself, pick himself up, and his reaction will be more godly, more spiritual, and much better. But his immediate reaction there is to be angry. All his plans had been ruined. His ideas, his reform, his bringing of the ark. It was almost as though he said, calling out to God, I don't suggest he did, but it was almost as though he said, why have you done this? This is unreasonable. This is utterly unfair. I have done everything I have done for the best. And he was slow to accept that he'd done wrong. Later on, he accepts it. And in 1 Chronicles in chapter 15, he says to the people, we did the wrong thing. We have all done wrong, I, the priests, everybody, in setting up the retrieval of the ark previously. But at this point, he was unrepentant, he was angry, and soon, fortunately, it gave way to a different attitude. But you find that today. We want to do something. We want to do this. We want to do that in worship. Somebody points out, that is against the Bible. The Bible says you mustn't do that. You mustn't do it that way. Why not? We're angry. Well, hopefully soon our attitude will change, as David's did. As he thought about it that same day, verse 9, and David was afraid of the Lord that day because he realized that the whole proceedings had come under judgment. And he wondered if he would now have his privilege of having the ark and the reformation of worship denied him by God, and that God maybe would take him away even and put in another king who would obey him. He was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Would God take away his privileges? And in verse 10, he removed the ark to the house of Obed-Edom. And he is also a Hittite. He's a Levite, and is described as such in First Chronicles. And so he could care for the ark, and no doubt he'd arrange for visiting priests to do any cleaning or anything like that, such as might be necessary. And the ark of the Lord, verse 11, continued in Obed-Edom's house 3 months, and Obed-Edom was blessed amazingly in all kinds of conspicuous ways, and his household. And when this was told, verse 12, King David realized that this was God's way of saying, all is well, you are forgiven, the ark will bring you blessing. The Levite in whose house you've placed it, I have signally blessed. You are forgiven, you may go forward, my smile is with you again. And that's how David takes it. And so, second half of verse 12, he went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And you read some of the details, there are far more in First Chronicles. It was so that when they that bear the ark had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. That does not mean, by the way, that they sacrificed every 6 paces, but after the first 6 paces, just as the procession got underway, they stopped and sacrificed, and not again, probably, until they arrived in Jerusalem. And now verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. Well, this is a most interesting verse. It is, of course, a civic event as well as a religious event. It is a civic outdoors procession. And David has designed for this procession all manner of musical instruments. There's some debate as to what the instruments were. In our version, for instance, in the first attempt to retrieve the ark, a cornet is put there. Nowadays, it's more generally translated as a sistrel, something like that. An Egyptian instrument, which is just, well, it's not very musical, really. It's pretty, but it's not musical. It's just all sorts of metal pieces that jangle against each other, a bit more musical than a football rattle or castanets or something of that kind. So some of them were musical instruments. Some of them are sort of percussion things to make a lot of noise on the root. But anyway, this was before the rules for instruments were given, which we come to very soon in David's life, when God said, enough of all that, here are the instruments you may have, and here are the ones you may not have. But anyway, it was an outdoor procession. And it's possible that David was the only person dancing. In First Chronicles, the word translated dance is the word leap, and that's mentioned here. So he seems to have been jumping in the air. I doubt, though it's only my supposition, I doubt if he did this for the whole 7.5 miles. I should think maybe just from time to time, or as they entered the city of Jerusalem, but otherwise it would have been quite an exhausting trip. But anyway, it was an exuberant leap of happiness and joy which he accomplished from time to time. And he wore an ephod. Well, this is interesting. What is an ephod? Well, an ephod, or an ephod, as it's often called, is not a translation at all. It is almost the Hebrew word. And it seems to be a very elastic word. It's used exclusively for Jewish priestly and Levitical clothing, but it seems to have breadth of meaning. It describes, of course, the high priest's ephod, which was more of a breastplate or waistcoat, which was a very heavy garment with very rich threads in it, very expensive and beautiful. And it isn't that. There's no way that David would have donned that, because he wasn't a priest, even less the high priest. He He certainly wouldn't have attempted to put that on. That would have been an outrage and against the law of God. And he would have been very sensitive about keeping the law of God after the catastrophe they'd just experienced. So it wasn't that. And that was the garment that was often used by the high priest to seek guidance from the Lord. And he wouldn't always put it on. Sometimes he seems to have it in his hand. But an ephod is also used to describe the other extreme of priestly clothing, the simplest linen garment, such as a Levite may wear without any other robes, which the experts tell us seems to have been to gain maximum modesty and ran from the collar right down to the ankles. There's no description of it in the Bible, but that is from bits and pieces that you glean from traditional sources. So there's an extreme. It's either the very plain, often dyed dark blue, which was a sort of token of humility, plain garment of a Levite, right up to the elaborate costumery of the high priest. And what David had on was undoubtedly the simplest. It's described as being made of linen. It isn't rich tapestry woven with gold, with precious jewels on it, or anything of that kind. It's obviously the humblest end of the scale. And we can see why he would have donned such a garment. If he was going to walk before the ark, he certainly didn't want to be in his royal robes, because then he would be attracting attention to himself as king and challenging the dignity and the grandness of the ark itself, which was all important. So it would seem that he donned this simple, lowly, humble Levitical robe, not in order to pretend to be a Levite, but in order to humble himself. And that's what he later claims, to humble himself before the ark, to divest himself of royalty. He would not challenge the ark in any way. He would represent all Israel, which was a priestly nation, to make the message known to the world. And so he dons this garment. Now, there's no exhibitionism on his part, I'm sure. And I've already mentioned that the purpose of the ark and its symbolism was a message. And David was going to strengthen, not challenge, that message. Verse 14th verse of chapter 6, and David danced before the Lord. It's the great proof text of people who want to dance in worship, isn't it? People who want to dance in their worship. What is your authority for doing that? David danced before the Lord. Well, before the Lord represented by the ark. Always that's the proof text. Do you know why it is always the proof text? Because it is the only text to which you can go to find dance condoned in any way in a religious act in the Bible. One text. It's the only text they've got. So, of course, they will always go to that and ignore the problems. Why, I mustn't keep you at length. There's a lot of people listening to me tonight for whom English is not a first language, and your concentration is superb. But I mustn't stretch you to the limit, and so I'm not going to be long. But anyway, the fact is that in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2 and verse 13, we're given a rule for the interpretation of the Bible, that we compare spiritual things with spiritual. We compare scripture with scripture. You never base anything on one scripture. You compare scripture with scripture to make sure you've got it right. Alarm bell number one. The would-be dancers in worship have only got one text. That's all. And that text does not describe a direct act of worship in the house of God or in the temple. It describes an open-air procession, a civic celebration. And isn't it significant that what David did, he didn't have any command to do? There is no command to do this anywhere in the Old Testament. And isn't it significant that he never did it again? There is no record of his ever doing it again, and nor did anybody else ever do it again. And it's nowhere prescribed or done in the Old Testament, and it's not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. So when people rush to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14, for their authority, we do wish they'd study the Bible a little and find this is not a prescription, a command, or anything that's repeated for dancing in worship at all. Now, some people say, oh, but there's dancing in the Psalms. Well, there isn't. Not in any act of worship in Psalm 149. The dance is mentioned, but the psalm is about open-air, civic celebration. It isn't about worship in the temple. Same in Psalm 150. Ah, the dance is mentioned. But we know this is not a worship in the temple. It's quite clear because instruments are mentioned in that psalm that are forbidden in the temple. And the Bible never contradicts itself. So it's quite clear that the dance referred to in Psalm 149 and Psalm 150 is the little girls who went out in front of the victory parades on Thanksgiving days in the nation, the life of the nation of Israel, banging their tambourines and skipping. It's nothing to do with worship in the house of God and in the temple. It's the open-air civic festivities. So here is a very unusual thing. But I'd like to say, because I must begin to move to conclusion, that verse 17 or verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, one of David's wives, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Why did she despise him? Well, it tells us later on. Because he wasn't in his royal robes. Her father, Saul, believed in the splendor of the royal house. He was never seen publicly, except dressed in his royal attire, in the richness of his robes. He was a great believer in royal dignity. What is King David doing? He has removed his royal robes. He is dressed as a humble Levite. This is scandalous and disgusting. She despised him. She loved pomp and pride. And she was disgusted. And she said, "What is he doing? He believes in that thing, that box, that ark. Look at him. He believes it's precious. He believes it's important." She was like her father Saul. He wasn't regenerate. He didn't have reverence for God, and she didn't have it either. And she despised him for it. And then later on, it gets even worse. After David had given out great gifts to the people, he returned to bless his household, verse 20. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, and I tried to read it to you with all the sarcasm, which it clearly has, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." She is not accusing him of indecency or immodesty. It may look like that in the rendering, but what she means is he has uncovered himself in the sense of divesting himself of his royal station and dignity and royal purple robes, and donning instead a simple, coarse linen Levite neck-to-ankle garment. He had not exposed any part of his body, but he had stripped himself of his royal dignity. That's what disgusted her. That's what she was appalled of. And she says, just like one of the vain fellows. And that might mislead you in the English version, because it might suggest somebody coarsely showing off. Well, the word vain comes from a Hebrew word which simply means worthless. Just like a worthless fellow, a nobody, royalty, looking like nobody, like one of those out-of-town hill prophets, like a Levite before he puts any special finery on, in the simplest garb. That's what disgusted her, because she believed in personal human self-exaltation. And David replies to her, verse 21, it was before the Lord, and he quotes Samuel to him, which chose me before thy father, or to replace thy father, and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play, the Hebrew word is laugh or rejoice, therefore will I rejoice before the Lord. And verse 22, and I will yet be more vile than thus. You will see me often laying aside my royal robes and wearing just a simple garment. I will wear my royal robes, he might say, when I sit in the seat of judgment, taking the appeal court cases. But when I go into the house of God, I will be clad in simplicity, and I will be seen to kneel before the Lord like any other man, and will be base in mine own sight. Good for David. He wanted to be humble. He wanted to be a humble servant of the Lord. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honour. Unlike you, he said to Michal, they will appreciate it, that the king, the ruler, is sometimes seen as a humble person, kneeling before the Lord, and they will appreciate that, and it will be a blessing to them. And the last verse, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. It wasn't David that did that. It was God who brought that about, because of her unbelief and because of her scorn. Don't you see? In the royal line of Christ, there would be not one drop of the blood of Saul. Not his blood, not via his daughter, through a child born to David. The unbelief and the disobedience of King Saul would not find its way, ratified by Michal, his daughter, who agreed with her father, would not find its way into the lineage, the line, coming to Jesus Christ. And it's the same today. Unbelievers will never find themselves in the royal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's unbelief, how sad it is, but it's unbelief that shut Saul out and that shut Michal out. And I do hope it won't be unbelief that will shut out anyone here. But a closing sentence, David disobeyed, but there is forgiveness with the Lord. If we repent and we are ready to serve him obediently, and here's a case of it. David did a foolish thing and disregarded the law of God. It led to catastrophe. It broke up the procession. It stopped the service. But he repented, followed the rules of God, and God blessed him, and blessed him more and more with conquest and office and station and revelation, the mercy of God. That's what we love. through Jesus Christ, and that's what we depend on. Well, let's close this evening.